Well, good morning. My name is Tracy, and welcome to those of you who are online. I'm not sure which camera I should be looking at right now, but the center. Hello. My name is Tracy, and I'm one of the elders here, and usually I'm behind the piano, but occasionally they let me out. So I can do something, yes. So I'm here today to do the sermon. We have been working through the past month on a series called Messengers, the Minor Prophets. And we've looked at Hosea and Joel, Amos and Obadiah. And today we're probably looking at one of the most famous minor prophets, Jonah. If you've been around church for a while and you've gone to Sunday school classes, you will know Jonah because it's a good story. And if you may have even watched the VeggieTale version where there's a giant yellow whale that eats up Jonah. So we'll continue. My day job is being a sixth grade teacher in a Christian school in Burnaby. And in sixth grade social studies, we are currently studying the Holocaust as we look at injustice in the world and how to fix it. So this is where I want to start. I'd like you to imagine that you're a Jew living in the Netherlands in the late 1930s, just prior to World War II. You've heard rumors about Hitler's Nazi party in Germany, who are creating ghettos and then concentration camps and occasionally killing people. And in these places, they're gathering the enemies of the party, the Nazi party. One day, you get a message from God who tells you to go to Berlin, a place where anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish propaganda is rampant. And the Nazi-controlled police force turns a blind eye to any violence against the Jews, if they're not already participating in the violence themselves. So imagine that God tells you to go to Berlin, not the Jews, and walk through the entire city, preaching a warning of an upcoming destruction of Hitler and the Nazis, because God has noticed their wickedness. What would you do? Would you have started a journey at that point to Berlin? Or would you have found the nearest ocean liner and tried to get to North America? I'd like to think that I would obey God, but my fear and my desire to see my enemies suffer would probably have gotten in the way. This is similar to what Jonah faced, but instead of the Nazis, he was asked by God to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, last week when we studied Obadiah, Kirk taught us that the Edomites did nothing when Israel was attacked. The Assyrians were different. They were vicious and cruel and were the main threat of the ancient Near East. In fact, by the time of Jonah, they had already attacked Babylon. They had already attacked Phoenicia. They were Israel's bitter enemies. Now, God initially tells Jonah, the prophet, to go to Nineveh and preach against it because God has noticed their wickedness. This is the first moment that Jonah has a choice to either follow God or not. Jonah chooses not only to run the other way from Nineveh, but also to get in a boat to get as far away from God as he possibly could. So there should be a map. There we go. Joppa is the place that he gets on the boat in order to get away from God. He goes left towards Tarshish, which is maybe one of the opposite side of the Mediterranean Sea, when he should be going up that way to Nineveh. So what does God do once he's on the boat? He sends a huge, giant, gigantic, enormous storm that threatens to destroy the ship. But where's Jonah at this point? He's asleep in the belly of the ship. All the sailors cry out to their different gods, but of course nothing happens. The captain wakes up Jonah and demands, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we shall not perish." The Bible story doesn't say Jonah prays to his God. I don't think he did. I think he tried to hide his fearful, bitter self from God below deck, and when shaken awake and asked to pray, he froze. But the book of Jonah teaches us that we cannot hide from God. Jonah initially tries to physically get as far from God as he possibly can. The sailors cast lots to find out who the cause of the storm is, and lo and behold, it's Jonah. Jonah then finally tells them who his God is, and they ask him, "What did you do?" As the storm gets worse, they then ask Jonah what they need to do in order to calm the storm. Jonah puts the responsibility on them and says, "Throw me overboard." They refuse at first. Who wants to kill somebody for that? But they try to row to shore and they can't. The storm keeps getting worse and worse and worse, so they finally throw him overboard and the storm stops. All the people on the ship who did not follow Jonah's God are terrified of this God now. And what do? They immediately choose to make sacrifices and vows to the one true God. What happens to Jonah? Is it a fish that swallows him? Is it a giant yellow whale, like the one in the VeggieTales? If you came here today because Kirk had put on Facebook that I would answer this question, you're out of luck, because it doesn't matter. All that matters is it would have been a cramped and wet and incredibly smelly space. There wouldn't have been fresh food for Jonah. There wouldn't have been fresh water for Jonah. It would have been pitch black. Kind of like a tomb, but a really bad tomb. But we'll get back to that later on. Jonah was kept alive, and the only thing he could do, stuck in this portable pit of despair for 3 days and 3 nights, was to reflect and repent. Interestingly, it's the Jewish tradition to read aloud the book of Jonah during Yom Kippur, which is a Jewish holiday, to do exactly that. Repent and reflect. The other way around. Reflect and repent. Jonah, trying to hide from God, reminds me of David's words in Psalm 139. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Jonah is definitely making his bed in the depths at this point. And to Jonah's credit, he repents of his sin of trying to hide from God. He cries out to God from the belly of this large aquatic animal, thanking God for rescuing him and promising to praise and worship God and tell everyone that salvation comes from God alone. Back in 2016, I moved to Germany to teach. On my first night in Germany, my belongings consisted of what I'd brought with me, plus a tiny kitchen table and a chair, a bed, thankfully, and a nightstand. Now, nights in Germany, in the rural countryside, are very, very dark. I didn't have a lamp on that nightstand, so I couldn't read the one book that I had with me, my Bible. To top it all off, I didn't have a cell phone plan yet. I didn't have internet yet. So I couldn't even connect with the people that were back home here. I knew they were awake, because I was awake. But I couldn't get a hold of them. All I could do was reflect and repent and pray. I wasn't inside the belly of a sea creature, but I admit that I prayed that night that God would show me a way to run back to Canada. But as I prayed, I started to realize that God was with me, even alone in the deep darkness of rural Germany. Similarly, although Jonah tried to hide from God, God was right there. At God's command, the fish yeets Jonah back on shore. It doesn't say where he ends up, but I'd like to think that he ended up back in the exact same spot, kind of like a video game where you restart, you die, and you restart at the save point, hopefully a little wiser so that you can go ahead and succeed next time. And what a blessing that is from God. We can't hide from God. Because of his extravagant mercy, he will always pursue us, no matter how shameful or guilty we feel. In fact, he wants everyone to turn to him so much that he sent Jesus, who is also God, to earth to save us. So the first thing we can learn from Jonah is that we can't hide from God. The second thing is God wants everyone to repent of their sins and follow him. At this point in the story, God reminds Jonah of his mission, and Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. He wanders through the city for 3 days, proclaiming the one single statement that God instructs him to say. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. I'll say that again. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That's all he tells people. He doesn't even tell them that they need to repent, but they do anyway. And they're not even God's people. Remember that to repent literally means to turn back or to return to something one has strayed from. Although Nineveh deserves God's promised destruction because of their wickedness, the entire city, from the lowest to the highest, repents when the king declares, "Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence." God even wants our worst enemies to repent. Why? Because they're not God's worst enemies. Because every person on earth is his creation. Everyone on earth is made in the image of God. And he wants everyone to choose to turn back to him. When the Ninevites do repent and change their ways, God shows them mercy and does not bring destruction to them. Now, this is where the story should end, with a celebration of repentant hearts and God's mercy even to Israel's enemies. But it doesn't. Jonah is bitter and angry and goes to a place outside the city where he expects to watch God destroy Nineveh, because that's what he really wants. God doesn't want that. Jonah wants that. But when nothing happens, he whines to God, saying, in essence, "That's not fair. I knew you'd do this. That's why I never wanted to come here." Have you ever had a colleague or a classmate or a boss or a former friend who you thought was the meanest person on the face of the earth and watched them experience blessings and then been bitter or angry about it? Is there perhaps a particular political leader who you think is the definition of wickedness and corruption? Have you watched them rise to success and been angry about it? I know I have. I've asked God why he hasn't sent fire and brimstone onto the heads of certain people. Don't worry, nobody here. One person in particular being a former principal who, because he didn't like that I stood up to his bullying nature, eventually posted my job without following proper protocol. When he was forced to apologize in front of an assistant superintendent, I was a little glad to watch him suffer a bit. That's not how God wants us to be. God is a God of second chances and third chances, and fourth, and fifth, and 70 times seven chances. Well into Revelation, God keeps offering mercy if people would just repent and follow him over and over again, as it's written in 2 Peter. "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Despite Jonah's bitterness and desire for vengeance, God provides Jonah at this point with a plant. He's sitting there watching, waiting for the destruction, and this plant comes up, quickly grows, and shades him from the harsh sun. And he's still watching and waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed. And he's really happy now because he's got some shade. Excuse me. Then God sends this worm that makes the plant wither overnight. And Jonah, no longer protected from the hot winds the next day and the blazing sun, is so angry with the injustice of this plant that he declares to God that he wishes he was dead. At this point, God points out to Jonah, "What are you doing, buddy?" Okay, that's not actually in the Bible. But, "What are you doing, buddy? You are worried about the death of a little plant. A plant! Whereas I am troubled about the fate of more than 120,000 people in Nineveh and their animals." I love how he throws that in there. And their animals. Think about how amazing this is. God wants all people to recognize their sin, repent, and follow him. The sailors in the boat at the start, after seeing the miraculous calming of the storm, repented and worshiped Jonah's God. An entire city of wickedness repented and gave up their violent ways. God desperately desires that not one of us is lost. God gives us, everyone, opportunity after opportunity to turn from our sinful ways, to repent, and to follow him. And this is where the book of Jonah ends. But it still doesn't wrap everything up for us. We've learned, one, that we can't hide from God, and two, that God wants everyone to repent and follow him. What we don't learn is whether Jonah realized the last and perhaps most important lesson from God in this book. God's extravagant mercy is available to everyone. Now, back when I was in elementary school, I was one of those weird kids who knew exactly what they wanted to be from kindergarten. Actually, even before kindergarten, I wanted to be a teacher. My teachers from kindergarten all the way through to grade 5 were excellent role models for me. And then I went to grade 6. My teacher could have been a Ninevite. On the day before spring break of my grade 6 year, I accidentally knocked a vase off of my teacher's desk when I was swinging my jacket on to go out for recess, and this vase shattered into a million pieces. I was horrified. My teacher was going to be furious at me because this is what she was like. My best friend and I were the only ones in the room, and she suggested we leave, that nobody would know. I couldn't do that. I stood there shaking. I didn't go outside. I cleaned up as much of it as I could. And when she came back in, I hoped that she would be merciful, but she came back in along with the rest of the class. I admitted what I'd done and apologized, but my hope for mercy was in vain. The teacher stood me in front of the class and yelled at me for breaking the vase that another student, another Tracy at that, had given her. I was the bad Tracy, she was the good Tracy. I felt shame. At the end of the day, when my teacher plopped a paper bag filled with the pieces of the vase on my desk and loudly announced to everyone that I would have it fixed by the end of spring break, I vowed that when I became a teacher, I would never shame a student in front of the class, and I would always extend mercy to students, whether they accidentally broke something or did it on purpose, if they admitted what they'd done and apologized. Moving forward to a few years ago, I had displayed a ceramic nativity scene that my mom had given me for Christmas the year before she passed away. I asked my students to be extra careful and explained where it had come from and why it was important. On the last day before Christmas break, I asked one of my students to help put them back in their storage box, and when I was dealing with someone else, she dropped the box of nativity scene figurines. Almost all of them were broken. She came to me, tears in her eyes, with the box, and apologized. "Ms. G, I'm so sorry. It was an accident." And although my heart was broken, my mind immediately flashed back to little me in grade 6. I took a deep breath. I grabbed her hands and extended mercy, because this little girl was and still is a child of God just like me. And as God has extended mercy to me all throughout my life, it's my duty and my honor to extend mercy to everyone around me as an example of his mercy. Thankfully, God doesn't have to take a deep breath in order to extend mercy to us. God's mercy isn't to let us off the hook for something that we've done wrong or that isn't pleasing to him. It's to bring us closer to God. It's to get us back on track and help us stay on track as we strive to follow Jesus. It's to teach us to be merciful to others as we all are God's unconditionally loved children. God doesn't condemn us. He redeems us. So let's go back to the beginning of the book. When Jonah is asleep in the boat while a storm rages. Who else in the Bible was asleep in a boat while a storm raged? Jesus. When we compare the two stories of Jonah and Jesus in the boat, we can see how Jonah points to Jesus. Tim Keller describes the difference between Jesus and Jonah in this way. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep. In both stories, the sailors woke up the sleeper and said, "We're going to die." And in both cases, there was a miraculous divine intervention and the sea was calmed. Further, in both stories, the sailors then become even more terrified than they were before the storm was calmed. Two almost identical stories with just one difference. In the midst of the storm, Jonah said to the sailors, in effect, "There's only one thing to do. If I perish, you survive. If I die, you will live." And they threw him in the sea. Which doesn't happen in Mark's story, which is the story about Jesus. Or does it? In fact, while Jonah demands that others hurl him into the sea, Jesus steps willingly into the depths of the ultimate storm and under the ultimate waves, which isn't a boat, it's death on the cross. Why does he do this? Because it's God's way of offering his mercy to everyone, not only to the Israelites, not even to just those who follow Jesus. God wants everyone to repent and experience his forgiveness and mercy. Jonah's entrance into and out of the stomach of a great fish is peanuts when we compare it to Jesus' death, entombment, and resurrection. In Matthew and Luke, Jesus himself compares Jonah's experience to his own death and resurrection when the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus for a sign. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, kind of like Nineveh. But none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. To summarize, the book of Jonah isn't really about a giant sea creature gulping up a fleeing Jonah and spitting him back on shore, although that makes a really good story. It isn't about the Assyrians and their wickedness, nor is it about Jonah's prophecies. Firstly, it's about God being with us no matter where we go. No matter if we try to run from God or whether we don't feel he's with us, God will pursue us wherever we go. We can't hide. Secondly, it's about God wanting everyone to repent. His love for us is so great. And his patience is so vast that he wants everyone to turn to him. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, it's about the fact that God's extravagant mercy is available to everyone. All God wants is for us to take it. The book of Jonah is an Old Testament story of John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. At the end of the book, Jonah is left with a choice. Does he continue with his selfish desire for rejection and condemnation and judgment and vengeance against his enemies? Or does he turn from his ways and, like Jesus, desire for repentance and restoration and grace and forgiveness for everyone? We're left with the same choice. Have you received the extravagant mercy of God? You can, if you just turn to Jesus. If you've received his mercy, what will offering it to others look like to you? As the worship team comes up, I'll take some time to pray, so please join me. Almighty God, thank you for being a God of second and third and fourth and so on chances. Thank you for your patience when we whine and complain about things that don't seem fair in this world and when we mess up. God, you constantly pursue us when we're off course, and no matter where we are, you offer your extravagant mercy if we repent and follow you. Father, help us rid ourselves of the desire for revenge towards the people who perform injustices in our world. Remind us that everyone is made in your image, and you want everyone to repent and follow you. Help us change our desires to be more like yours so we extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to everyone around us as an extension of your love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.